Lord, we just thank you this afternoon for the miracle of your grace that got a hold of our lives. Lord, as we gather as this particular group in the middle of this particular desolate city, we proclaim you are God Almighty. We've sung that the mountains are yours and the oceans are yours. We thank you, Lord, you know the hearts of men and the cities of men. And as we gather today, Lord, amidst the counterfeit altars of men's false worship, we choose to worship you, the living God. We recognize, Lord, all other gatherings other than the gathering of the community of faith as counterfeit, making offers, Lord, that they cannot fulfill. But we choose this afternoon to gather ourselves together unto you. We choose to serve you. We choose to proclaim your name. We choose to love you. And it is not an onerous thing, O Lord. It is not a hard thing. How great is the love of the Lord. How great is the love of the Lord. And Lord, just as we come now to your word and continue in our service, we stand, Lord, amidst the evidence and oppression of every principality and power, and we acknowledge Jesus Christ, who is far above all principalities and powers. And we just, Lord, take authority in your name. We pray that you will give us concentration and focus right now as we come to your word. We receive that as a gift from you, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name. And all the people said, amen. Amen. It's Father's Day tomorrow, and God bless all the dads. Amen? God bless the dads. You might want to take some time out tomorrow to pray. I don't want to particularly deal with it this afternoon, but needless to say, it's a major matter of prayer for our community and for our nation, particularly the community of Washington, D.C. Some of you remember Edwin Weaver. He used to be with us before he moved on to California and used to work with Young Life in the city. Edwin worked for several years, or at least three I know of, on Belmont Street amongst young men, and not once in three years did he work with a young man who knew his father. That's a lot of kids and a lot of missing fathers. How many of you agree? And the issue of fatherless America is one of the great, great spiritual needs of this nation right now. It's an interesting statistic that in 1870, by the age of 15, for most children, at least one of their parents were no longer alive. Most kids by the age of 15 in 1870 did not have an intact family. 100-plus years later, by the age of 15, most kids do not have an intact family. America will go to sleep tonight. Over 50% of America will go to sleep tonight fatherless. It's a horrendous thought. And it's fatherlessness that it hasn't taken Christian spokesmen to say this, but the analysts of this world understand that it is the most consistent factor that drives our most urgent social and spiritual problems, whether it's crime or adolescent pregnancy or child sexual abuse or violence against women or child poverty or divorce. And it's said by many that by the year 2000, that's not long, isn't it? People have been saying by the year 2000 for the last 20 years, suddenly everyone's waking up. It's like, you know, 18 months' time. By the year 2000, there'll be two equal-sized groups of people in this nation. Those with dads and those without. And it has been suggested again by non-Christian commentators that the demarcation line in this nation will not be race or religion or gender, but patrimony. Forgotten fathers, lost fathers, absent fathers. How in the church we need never to forget the father. There have been periods in church history when there's been a forgotten father. Aren't you glad you can't separate out the persons of the Trinity? And I want to encourage you that you really ask the Lord to give you a burden, maybe to take some time aside tomorrow on Father's Day. and pray for a work of the Spirit of God and an evidence of the gospel that recovers fathering. A fatherless society. I also want to encourage you in something else. In your own personal life, in the cry of Abba Father, and I just feel to say this, I don't want to preach on it, but I want to remind you that when Jesus said Abba Father, when that phrase Abba Father went up, it didn't simply go up as a post-Pentecost cry in the middle of great excitement amongst the believers. It was uttered by Jesus in Gethsemane. It was uttered by Jesus in Gethsemane. And he could have called down 12 legions of angels. There could have been any number, any manner of instantaneous deliverances for the Son of Man. I think it is most significant that it was a place of harrowing and suffering that Jesus cried, Abba, Father. Our understanding of the fatherhood of God, you may have... I'm going to end up preaching on this, aren't I? In the Old Testament, you might have noticed there's not a great deal about the fatherhood of God. But when it suddenly breaks through in the prophet Isaiah, it is closely related to an understanding of the redemption and the redeeming power of God. And it's not without significance that it's in Gethsemane, in the boiling and the trouble of the work of redemption, that Jesus cries, Abba, Father. Intimacy, deep, and yes, without a kind of flippant familiarity. Because what is expressed there, the heart of our understanding in our response to the fatherhood of God, is a submission to the will of the Father, regardless. And we will walk on and press through, and therefore can cry, Abba, Father. A Gethsemane cry, and therefore there is hope. Therefore there is hope, and it is the Father of Jesus who lavished on us his Holy Spirit. You get time on Father's Day, go to some of the great just go to some of the great passages in the New Testament. Go to Romans 8, go to the book of Galatians. Take a little time out on fleshly Father's Day to encourage your soul in the fatherhood of God. Sons and daughters. Amen. It's a ground of assurance. It's our ground of assurance. Assured of our position as sons. Assured of our relationship. Therefore, we can be utterly assured about every reward the Father insists on making part of the inheritance that all his children can enjoy. What an assurance. So on Father's Day tomorrow, bless you. Have a great time. Bless your dads. Take time out. Don't let there be a forgotten father. Amen. Amen. I want to just spend a little time this afternoon bringing to a conclusion some comments I've been making over the last 2 or 3 weeks, dealing with really one of the great principalities and powers that dominate most people's lives. And we've been talking about Jesus and stuff. And if you've been here over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to put you on the spot. Take a time out, twos and threes, get into groups. Tell each other something we've covered and learned in dealing with Jesus and stuff. Okay, off you go. You may want to open your Bibles at Matthew 6. Encourage me that you've remembered something, church. If I don't hear you talking, I'm going to go back and start from the beginning. Jesus and stuff. What have we learned? What have we seen from Scripture about this principality and power, about mammon? All right, tell somebody. No looking at your notes. I heard you, William. William, are you in the front row again there? You're causing me trouble, brother. Are you he that troubleth Israel? Jesus and stuff. Come on, I don't hear anyone talking. What's wrong with you? I'm listening, guys. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Okay, we saw three things. There are many things, but we summed it up this way. How God works through our finances and through stuff. It's an arena in which God trains us. We learn obedience. We learn things about our own heart, don't we? And our own appetites and our own predispositions. It's an area where God tries us. It's an area of testing in our life. It's an area of growth in faith. And thirdly, very important point, God trusts us in our stewardship of that which He has given us. We noted that there were three foundational truths. Turn to your neighbor and tell him what they are. Three foundational truths when it comes to examining biblical teaching about stewardship. Number one, an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Without that, you're going to be thieving and robbing till the cows come home. We acknowledge God's sovereignty. In other words, if God is sovereign and God is owner, transfer it all to Him. Simple logic, end of sermon. Second, foundational truth when it comes to dealing with stuff is submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Number one, an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Number two, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And number three, foundational truth for the believer is our relationship with the family of faith, because that affects our view of stuff and what we do with it and how it's dispersed and how it is used. I encourage you to evaluate your stewardship of all that God has given you in the light of three or four different things. First of all, it's what we're going to do this afternoon. We evaluate it in the light of the Word of God. It's not about what some preacher says coming through town trying to raise money. It's about what the Word of God says. Secondly, we examine our stewardship in the light of the work of the kingdom and resources needed in the work of the kingdom. Thirdly, we evaluate our stewardship in the light of the particular workings of the Holy Spirit in particular times and seasons when there are particular needs. You'll see that all the way through the New Testament. Hopefully we'll see that in a minute. There are significant times. People aren't coming in every service and selling their land, but there are specific times for the workings of the Spirit for particular need where that is what they do. And fourthly, a great need in this particularly materialistic age to examine our stewardship in the light of what's going on in the economics of the world. I pointed out last week that according to the teaching of Jesus, Jesus is so balanced in his teaching, there are dangers to stuff. I mentioned last week, money is a power. The material world is a power. It has spiritual value. Money has frightening spiritual value. You can buy it. People are bought and sold. People are bought into bondage through stuff. It has a real spiritual value. But of course, in the hands of the Lord, it is power. It is a spiritual power for enormous good and blessing. It's not just stuff. And we saw last week the dangers that Jesus spoke about, which we've all experienced. I bet there's no one in this church that hasn't experienced the dangers at some point. Stuff consumes our attention. We find it starts to control our appetites. It feeds and creates the desire for more. And as Jesus taught, and as the apostles drew attention to, it causes anxiety. It's a source of tremendous worry. And therefore, in the context of dealing with stuff, Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. The Bible warns us that stuff can be a ground of false assurance or wrong independence or arrogance. And of course, the bottom line is, as every preacher preaches, you can't take it with you. Someone said, you've never yet seen a hearse going to a cemetery dragging a U-Haul trailer. And those of us who are believers and are living in the realm of grace, one of the things we discover is the power of the grace of God in us does war and violates that which the Bible calls the greed of this world. It confronts those principalities and those powers. And I suggested to you last week that where the world makes something sacred, like money, Money is sacred in the world's eyes. It has its own false religion about stuff. We are called as believers to profane that which the world calls sacred. And one of the great ways the Bible teaches us that we profane money is how? You give it away. It's one of the great profanities of evil that takes place every time we give, when the left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. When an offering plate passes quietly down a row, I don't think we have any idea what happens. We should have an idea of what that represents in terms of our life and obedience to Christ. Let me tell you, it's huge what it represents every time you give something away. Got to be the work of the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. And Jesus' teaching is straight and to the point. And I told you last week that the New Testament, and Jesus in particular, doesn't spend a great deal of time giving you a whole list of the things that you should give. He just says, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Any questions? The issue is not what of your in your life or that you own belongs. It's to whom it belongs. That's the issue that's settled. God or mammon, give it to God. And I made some practical suggestions, which I put in the pastoral letter, which you can read, I hope. And I want to now go on a little mystery tour through text. In summarizing the teaching over the last 3 or 4 weeks, it's much more important that you read the Bible. Judging by some of the concentration level here this afternoon, it's probably best we see Scripture and don't listen to Stuart. So take your Bible, make sure your Bible's well-oiled and greased, because I'm going to take you through a lot of Scriptures. I want to show you what the Word says. And I want to start with Jesus. I'm not going to give you 3 neat points here. I'm just going to take you through a lot of verses and draw your attention to what the Bible says. You make a note of it in your heart and do it. Okay, let's start in Matthew chapter 6. Let's start at the beginning of the gospel and we'll work through. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Matthew 6, verse 2. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Okay, what's the point here? The point is Jesus teaches consistently right through the Gospels and his teaching how the people of God should respond to him in the handling of stuff. And this is a good place to start at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because it starts with something I spent weeks talking about when we were studying the book of Jude. It starts with humility. How to give? How do we handle stuff? First key point in Jesus' teaching, humbly. Not for applause. The church is riddled with giving based on applause. You know, it's quite shocking to go to churches where there are plaques announcing who gives what. Well, God bless everybody, you know, their own way, but this isn't the way Jesus said we should do it. It's not for self-promotion. And I warned you last week that, you know, there can be a root of pride sometimes when we give anonymously. Well, we've given anonymously and no one knows. We can even turn that in our flesh into self-congratulation. The fundamental issue is a heart of humility that seeks only approval by God, not the applause of men. So great, great truth in our giving and handling stuff with humility for approval by God. It's unto God before it's to anybody else. If it ain't unto him, it ain't to anybody else. Okay, turn again. Another scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. This is a phrase that Jesus takes up in another context. Give, and it will be given to you a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. What's the point here? It's an image of generosity. According to Jesus, how do we give? How do we handle stuff? Number one, humbly. Number two, generously. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Amazing the amount of things that Jesus had to say about stuff. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, stuff, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Remembering, of course, that everything is God's property. What's the point here, consistent in Jesus' teaching? How do we handle stuff? Humbly, generously, faithfully is the key word here. Faithfully, faithful stewards. Turn to Matthew 23, verse 23. Matthew 23, 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is a point, again, that's a theme in Jesus' teaching. And the key word here has to do with mercy, compassionately. In other words, there are affections that go with our giving and that motivate our response to people's need and how we distribute our stuff. Humbly, generously, faithfully, compassionately. And that word, justice, there leads us to another text. Turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. Mark 10 and verse 19. Keep turning. See it in your page. Jesus, going through the commands, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. We should be handling and stewarding our stuff in a way that neither defrauds God nor defrauds our brother. That's the issue of justice in giving for the believer. So we give humbly, generously, according to Jesus. I hope you don't find this dull, because this is Jesus. Humbly, generously, faithfully, compassionately, justly. Now turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. This is quite a prayer list to write down and pray through about your own stewardship and ask the Lord to weigh your own heart. Luke 21, it's the story of the widow's offering. This poor widow has put in more than the others. These people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live in. Another guideline about how to give. It's obvious giving out of plenty, but we're also invited by Jesus to give out of want. A guide in giving. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. This is why we need to be a little more sensitive about taking the offering. You know, the offering shouldn't always just come after worship and before the sermon. There are times that if we gave biblically, you know, revival can break out just in taking an offering. Do you know that? Well, let's see what it says here. If you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know, there's one thing most churches don't forget to take, and that's the offering. How many of you found that? Well, you know, I forget to take the offering, but that's not a virtue. That's just sheer forgetfulness. But it's amazing how we forget the other issues involved. In other words, to give in Jesus' terms is also an evidence of being right with people. Do we always give at a place of rightness with people? No, we don't. It's an invitation. If you miss everything else in a service, you can use that offering as a little halt sign in terms of what the Lord is after in our heart. And that, so what am I saying? We're giving, of course, just according to Jesus. This is a summary of giving according to Jesus. Humbly, generously,
faithfully, compassionately, justly. In other words, the justice in the way you're handling it and justice in the way that you're meeting people's needs. Giving it out of plenty or out of want. The point here is giving with a clear conscience. Giving with a clear conscience before God and man. Now turn to Luke chapter 6. And this is something that a lot of Christians need to be reminded of. Luke chapter 6, verses 29 to 30, particularly given teaching that's been given on money in recent years. Luke chapter 6, verses 29 to 30. It's in a context. Let me pick it up in 29. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Look down at verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. By the way, it's just a very good principle for life as a Christian. It's a fundamental principle of Christians handling stuff. More Christians get into problem and relationships get burned in loans of money and loans of this, that, and the other. A simple principle, don't loan it if you can't write it off. The motivate, that's not to say there isn't a legitimate ground for expecting something back, but it's not an expectation of something back that is going to be holding something to someone that's going to lead to division. At that point, they have to deal with that before God. But it's not going to become a stand-up fight. At that point, it's not going to be a drag through the courts. You may legitimately expect it in return. That's fine. There can be agreement. But I'm just saying in terms of attitude of heart, don't loan it if you can't give it. How much division in the body of Christ would have been spared? That's why in COSC, just a simple rule. We won't allow the church to be used as a bank. You know, it's not a matter of loaning money to people. The fundamental issue is the attitude has to be to give it. Amen? Amen. What's the issue here? We give without expectation of return. Now, you're always hearing, you know, if you're going to get, you've got to give. Now, there is truth in that, but not the whole truth. If we get because we give, it doesn't say anything about our giving. It says something about God's giving. It says something about the kindness of God. It says something about the God who blesses and loves and looks after those who serve Him with all their hearts. It doesn't turn my giving into some kind of work that obliges God to respond to Stuart McAlpine. Amen? Can you work out that those who give get? Yes. Does the Bible talk about that? Yes. But does that mean there's an absolute expectation that when we give, we get? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's the goodness of God that continues to give. There are biblical principles in that. But in our heart, we give without expectation of return. God owes us nothing. How many of you know God owes us nothing? If God was to do not another thing, He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. Jesus on giving. Jesus on the attitude of the heart. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty hard though, huh? And there's a prayer list for your own life. There's a way to examine the heart in giving according to Jesus. Humbly, generously, faithfully, compassionately, justly, out of plenty or want, with a clear conscience, and without expectation of return. Okay, turn over to Acts of the Apostles. I just want to take you through some scriptures through the New Testament. Every one of them is worthy of a message in its own right in a 52-week series on stewardship. But we have a few minutes. Acts chapter 2. It's so important at a time when we are trusting the Lord for His provision to take inventory of our own hearts. Because, you know, we always think God's going to use somebody else. We can always dodge the bullets. Let's look at what happens through the New Testament. Acts 2, verses 44 to 45. It's amazing when you go through the New Testament how much it has to say about stuff. Thank you, Lord. And this is giving an insight into how stuff was made available in the church. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That tells us there is a precedent, there is a practice from time to time of responding to need by selling what we have. And what's interesting about this, and it's significant, in Acts 4, on both occasions, in early Acts, where there is a very specific description about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. In fact, in Acts 4, it's the very next verse. It talks about that evidence of the work of the Spirit, that evidence of His presence and His power, which is expressed through how the people of God steward their stuff. Interesting. Voluntarily. In other words, what we do with stuff and how we do it, according to Jesus, is an evidence of the Spirit's presence. And when it is not functioning that way, it can be indicative of the Spirit's absence. And here, right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we have an insight into the common life of the church, and it's two very simple issues. What we're shown is the things that we all share in who Father is, and who Jesus is, and the work of the Spirit. And out of that comes a sharing out. What we share in together, and what we share out of what the Lord has given to us. And what's clear from the very beginning of the early church, and you see it as a theme song right through the Pauline epistles, is a call to the body of Christ to generosity, especially to the needy. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying here. I'm not going through this as a preface to give to a building, because the emphasis is about the distribution justly to those we are reaching, especially to the poor and those in need. That's the weight of New Testament teaching. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, verse 2. This is a sweet little balance here, the story you all know well. Peter and John at the gate, beautiful, and those lovely words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you." And that's the lovely balance in the work of God. It isn't, clearly, it's not simply the resources of money, it's the resources of mercy and the resources of ministry in the Holy Spirit. But it's not an either or, it's a both and it works so beautifully together then. Silver and gold have I none. Giving what we have without shame. Turn to Acts 4. I was referring to that a minute ago. Again, a very interesting reference. Verse 36. You've got that description of Joseph, in fact, who's renamed Barnabas, who owned a field and sold it and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It seems like the apostles' shoes were the collection plates of the day. So hopefully your apostle had big feet. But anyway, they love to bring stuff and lay it at the apostles' feet. But this lovely description. But look at verse 31. They prayed. The place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly. The believers were one in heart and mind. And here's the fruit of it. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Look at the juxtaposition of that. But they shared everything they had. Now, that doesn't mean they all bought into a communal common life where it's just saying the attitude of mind was that they had everything in common. It wasn't an independent, possessive view of stuff. So receiving the Spirit is put alongside giving of goods, which is then an indication, an expression of unity in the body. No claim to private ownership, but an attitude of heart and mind that is absolutely radical in a materialistic society. Selling and distributing as needed in actions that are sacrificial and exceedingly practical. Now, you're probably waiting for me to get to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and that's usually the message that people love to preach when they're raising funds. You always wait for the preacher to come out with the Ananias and Sapphira message. But, you know, it's less about that incident is less about about stuff. I mean, because it said to them, you know, while it was yours, you know, was it not yours to deal with? The issue there, in fact, was an issue of deceit, wasn't it? It was an issue of hypocrisy. It was giving an impression in the handling of stuff that wasn't actually true to the disposition of the heart. The word used here is an interesting word that implies that there'd been misappropriation. The implication is that Ananias and Sapphira had made a commitment to the church which they didn't, which was not in fact true. It didn't represent the case. And so it was fraud, and therefore it was robbery. Turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I'm not going through to Revelation, so don't look at me like that. Now in chapter 6, you've got that incident where they are trying to behave righteously and give money and give food to those in need. And even when they're doing that right, that still didn't stop murmurings and complaints. And of course, this is a chapter where we see the emerging of what we call a deaconing ministry, where the apostles say, look, we've got to give ourselves to the word and prayer, and we need others in the body of Christ to help us take care of the stuff. But what's interesting and what's been rightly noted about this part of Acts of the Apostles is look at the attacks of the enemy on the church. There is persecution riddling those first few chapters as the Jews come against the church. Then there's corruption within that we see with Ananias and Sapphira. And now the handling of stuff in the church is proving to be a source of distraction to the leadership, getting them away from the main issues of prayer and the word. And they're wise enough to say, we're not going to allow that to deflect us or distract us from what we are called to do. We need others with different gifts to handle the stuff, but we need to stay godly within the fellowship and not allow stuff to become a source of division amongst the people of God. Turn to Acts 11, verse 29. Acts chapter 11, verse 29. So much of the Acts of the Apostles dealing with stewardship and handling possessions. Key phrase here, Acts chapter 11, verse 29. The disciples, they're aware of other brothers and sisters suffering a severe famine. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. It's interesting, and it's been observed that in the writings of Karl Marx, uses this phrase. This is what Karl Marx wanted for society. He wanted society to inscribe on its banners, from each according to his ability, and to each according to his need. Marx premised his cry to society on two phrases that he lifted out of the Acts of the Apostles, out of Acts 2 and Acts 4, in the face of the failure of the church to handle stuff righteously. So there are always two issues that we have to discern in the church when we're dealing with things and with money. We have to be honest before God about our ability to give, and we have to be discerning about need out there. And really, our giving is bringing those two things into a righteous and right relationship. Our ability to give and the discerning of the need out there, and we relate the two. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 33. This is extraordinary. I've read this time and time and time again. I've preached on this passage endless times, this incredible communication of Paul to the Ephesian elders. You could run a whole pastoral training school. You could train pastors just out of this passage. It's got the roots of Paul's pastoral burden. But look at what he includes in his last words to the Ephesian elders. He appeals to them by the cross of Christ. And then he says, verse 32, I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than receive. You know, if you think about it, it is extraordinary that a third of the recorded last words of Paul to the Ephesian elders would be a little insight into the handling of stuff in the life of a servant of God. And how Paul must have discerned in the Spirit it was the mishandling of it that was going to bring so much ministry into disrepute. Greatest cause for grief in missions, in churches, and in the lives of people in the ministry. No covetousness, lots of hard work, and it's more blessed to give than receive. And Paul reminding the leadership of the church that we're called to live in ministry free from the principalities and powers and gods of money, prestige, and power, and those three always seek to corrupt the church. And we can dress it up in all kinds of spiritual language, but it will corrupt. And I want you to note that the fundamental appeal in handling stuff rightly there from Paul is to help the weak. And that is something we have got to give increasing attention to as a local body of Christ at this season of our life, as we trust the Lord to plant us in this building. It's fundamental to the call of the gospel upon us and how we budget and how we understand our giving and our distribution. Turn to Romans chapter 12 if you're still with me. If you're not, I forgive you. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. It's an interesting insight into people particularly trusted and gifted by God. If it is contributing to the needs of others, verse 8, let him give generously. There's that principle of Jesus again, liberality. Share with the needy. And it goes on to talk about practicing hospitality. By the way, hospitality and the showing of hospitality is a fundamental part of our understanding of giving in the body of Christ. And if you think about it, as you know, practicing hospitality is the common mark for leadership in the church. It's something you don't often hear preached about. You know, you can talk about all the other public gifts, but fundamental is the practice of hospitality, because that tells you a lot about somebody. And it tells you a lot about their stewardship. Because hospitality, think of what it involves. Think of the cost it involves. Time, invasion of privacy, the giving away of yourself, your goods, the cost. It's a tremendous picture of stewardship, which is why we are called. And for many people who don't know the Lord, their first experience of Christian stewardship is in our homes. Isn't that how it should be? Not sitting cold-bloodedly back to back in a church pew, around the table, face to face, where the stewardship of all that we have is made available for the sake of the gospel. Same principle here in giving, though, in Romans, liberality, sharing with the needy. Turn to Romans 13, verse 7. Nearly there. Romans 13, verse 7. Give everyone what you owe him. I don't know if there's a word for someone here today. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. How many of you feel there's a breakdown in logic there somewhere? Okay, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You know, any questions? If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Honor. A biblical principle in our handling of stuff. Pay your dues. Not because it is fundamentally a material debt, but because for the Christian, it is a debt of love. It is a debt of love. It's a love issue before it's a stuff issue. Turn to Romans 13:9. Down the chapter to verse 9. It's talking about let no debt remain outstanding. And then he goes through these commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. All things that create indebtedness. And whatever other commandments. One rule, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the point here? When we fail to handle stuff biblically in our own personal life, other people are affected. Our neighbor is affected. The body of Christ is affected. It has communal repercussions. Therefore, don't covet. It harms your neighbor. It affects the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Very strong word, which basically says, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't associate with someone who calls himself a brother and continues to lead a rabid, covetous lifestyle. Verse 11. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's reinforcing the issue. It's a debt of love before ever it's a gift of stuff. How many of you know it's much more fun giving out of a debt of love than anything else? And because, as we'll see in a minute, Paul's real canny when it gets to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. One of the things I'm just trying to do here very simply is just show you, you cannot read your Bible or your New Testament consistently without being hit every few pages on this issue of the stewardship of stuff. Now, about the collection for God's people, Paul writing that, the Corinthians are probably shaken in their boots at this point. Now, about the collection. Do you notice how he saved this for last? Wily old bird. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. And the context here is not just about money being collected for a local church, ICOSC. It's about sharing ministry. He's talking about other apostles and Apollos. We all share ministry. And he says, we're all sharing money. That is something we're not noted for in Western civilization and the church. You know, it's a major thing when we learn to share ministry, but we have a very independent view as local churches of money. In other words, the money that's collected in COSC is COSC's money. It's kingdom money, and we need a wide view. That's why we're committed to the world. That's why we're committed to missions. That's why in our chapter here, we have Sunda, we have Nepal and Chile. Do you know, dear ones, that you are prayed for every day of the year by people you'll meet in heaven, in villages in Nepal and throughout Chile and Togo and Benin? You are prayed for in different languages. When I go over and meet these people, we pray for COC every day. Paul and Betty Hoff in their early morning prayers pray for you every day. I know they pray for me every day. By the way, I want you to pray for Paul Hoff. I got a call from Paul Hoff a few days ago. He made an unplanned trip to the United States last week for money reasons, actually, because he has such a vision for what God wants to do in Chile before he dies. And God's provided him with some means of receiving more monies for the pastoral training schools. And I happened to say to him on the phone, I said, Paul, are you okay? And he said, oh, well, you know, Ty, I'm just having a few tests. And I said, a few tests? Paul is losing weight, and his body is not absorbing nutrition. And that is not... I made a beeline for my personal doctor, Steve Patino. That is not a good sign. Can we just pray for him right now? Lord, we just lift up Paul right now. This is an apostle to the nations. This is an apostle to Chile. Lord, I know the Paul Hoff I know could say what Paul said, that he's worked hard, he's coveted nothing, he's taught your people it's more blessed to give than receive. I don't know of anyone on the earth, Lord, who's mortgaged their home more times for the purposes of the kingdom of God than Paul and Betty Hoff. And I just pray for him right now that your spirit will brood over him. And I pray, Lord, you'll preserve his life for the work that you've called him to do. And if there's any assault, Lord, any spirits of infirmities or sickness, we take authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray you'll preserve him, mind, soul, and body. Not just unto everlasting life, which you have done, but unto every purpose for him in this life. And I thank you, Lord, for his prayers. We have distributed so little to him, Lord, compared to the benefit of the prayers of the saints in Chile. And we thank you for those prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. But the issue here, dear ones, is interdependence. When we handle stuff right, it produces interdependence in the work of God between churches and between ministries. First day of the week. And that's interesting. That's just a little insight into New Testament church practice with giving. It was systematic, but it was also spontaneous. It was regular, but it was able to respond hugely and suddenly to big needs. Now, I'm going to leave you to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in detail on your own. But just turn to that before I close, because it really is one of the New Testament motherlodes in dealing with giving. And let me just draw your attention to certain phrases here. Do you know what's fascinating about this chapter? It's a chapter about, you think it's all about money, but it's actually more about reconciliation. Because what Paul was showing them was that there was huge problems between the Jew and the Gentile communities. And he's showing the Gentile communities how important in the work of reconciliation is their righteous handling of stuff and them giving. He's showing them how giving and giving away furthers God's will in the process of reconciliation between peoples wherever there is disunity. Isn't that wonderful? That's the spiritual power of holy money to change people's hearts and to bring unity and reconciliation where there has been enmity. Just note these key principles for stewardship. Verse 7, excel in the grace of giving. Is that your prayer? This is excellence. Excel in the grace of giving. But please note verse 9. The grace of Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. In other words, it is not fundamentally other people's need that is the ultimate basis for our giving. The fundamental model, the fundamental motive for any generosity that we have is the self-giving life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fundamental to any theology of giving. And Paul is saying, look, everybody in the church is different. Everybody has different resources, but there is still an equality among us. There's an equality, first of all, of willingness to respond to the Lord, regardless of what we have, plenty or little. An equality of willingness, an equality of obedience, an equality of engagement in the work of the Lord, so that it is not just carried by a few. Paul is so pragmatic. If you're blessed, contribute. And when you read these two chapters through, his logic is, it's almost brutal. He starts off in chapter 8 telling them how wonderful the Macedonians are, and he's a character. You know, he's provoking the Corinthians. He's telling them how great the Macedonians are. He's provoking them. And then he comes around the back and says, by the way, I've told the Macedonians how great you guys are. And then he says, I'm sending some guys to you just to check up. Now, I'm not going to be ashamed, am I, when they come to you? I mean, do you think that was one offering the Corinthians had ready? I'm telling you, they're probably emptying bank accounts, selling land like crazy. But Paul was almost ruthless in presenting this truth to them and not letting them get away with anything. But he also shows them the results of right stewardship and giving. A harvest of righteousness, thanksgiving to God, and developing relationships between the people of God. And that's what you'll see at the end of chapter 9. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 11. Verse 13, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And what is their confession of the gospel? How they handle stuff. Their generosity, their distribution. And wherever you go in the New Testament, any book you like to name, you'll find practical teaching. Galatians, remember the poor. Ephesians, don't let greed be named among you. Right through Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. The snare and the temptation of riches and stuff. 1 Timothy 6:17, a word to the rich, a word to those who are comfortable. Don't become smug or conceited or self-secure in what you have. Fix your hope in God. Be generous. Be ready to share. The warnings of James, of the lusts of the world, the cravings of the flesh, the pleasures of this world, the warnings of John, all of which are goads and provocations for a uncondemned, free, joyous stewardship of stuff. And it's not an issue that we get sorted out just on one single day by the laying on of hands. How many of you know it's something that crops up in one way or another just about every week of our lives? How many of you, am I the only one that crops up with? And as I said last week, you know, we can find that it's in times of want that it's more spiritually dangerous than in times of plenty. The opposite of the smugness in plenty are those feelings of self-desert and what God owes us and what everyone else owes us. Isn't that when we start comparing ourselves with other people? And what right do they have to have this, do this, drive that? And it's easy for them to worship. They're standing there with their hands raised. They haven't got a care in the world. They don't know what I'm going through. It's interesting how far we've come. Somebody, I think it was Oswald Chambers, who said that it seems to be, on his reading of Scripture, that the blessing of God in the Old Testament was prosperity, and the blessing of God in the New Testament seems to be adversity. I started a study this week. I'm going to present it as just a short meditation. It's interesting, when you're dealing with stuff, to look at those verses in the Bible that tell you what is more precious than gold. After you said everything there is to say about stuff and how you handle it, what actually is more precious than gold and silver? Wisdom? A good reputation? The trial of your faith? And the value of a soul are all more precious than gold. So when all this stuff handling's over, and when we're really growing and maturing in these principles of discipleship and handling stuff, our tongue's still hanging out for that which is more precious than gold. And when you study those things, you realize the spiritual fruitfulness that explodes when that becomes our great concern and our great pursuit. Turn to the person next to you and tell you some of the ways that Jesus said we must give. What are the character issues in giving? How do we give? Humbly? How else? Tell somebody. I just want to close by answering a question. Many of you have probably heard in this culture of faith promises. How many of you have heard of faith promises? And many churches raise money by what they call faith promises. And the issue that's been asked of me, as we're trusting the Lord to supply for this building, it's a good question, why don't we do faith promises? And I just want to answer that as an addendum to what we've been talking about stuff over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Let me say something on the positive side. Clearly, faith promises have raised multi-millions for the kingdom of God, and I think that's great. I think that is really wonderful. And there are many positive things about faith promises insofar as, one, it encourages people to seek God. Two, it invites them to evaluate their view of stuff. It creates expectation, and it really is an encouragement to faith. But just to let you know where I'm coming from, all of those things in themselves don't necessarily make it the biblical way to go or replace other biblical teaching. And I just want to read you something that I came across years ago and kept in a file, which really articulated feelings on this. And the person's writing and says, "I realize millions of dollars have been raised for missions and thousands of Christians have rejoiced to see God answer in response to their faith, and he sent in the money. So why am I now challenging its usage? Mostly because it doesn't fit the biblical pattern as I understand it, although I recognize that something can be non-biblically okay in the sense that it isn't forbidden by Scripture and doesn't violate any biblical principles, which I don't think faith promises do. Based on Scripture, however, I think we must ask, what's the better way?" And he encourages us to look at Paul's pattern in the two chapters I've just been referring to and encouraging you to read. And here's the pattern. The Macedonians gave liberally, even though they themselves were in deep poverty. Did you hear that? The giving in the New Testament was a giving, for most people, out of a place of poverty. This giving was made joyfully, This giving was accompanied by the giving of themselves as well as their substance. The Corinthians were to follow the Macedonian example. God loves a cheerful giver. Reaping follows sowing. And the reason God has given to some is so that they can meet the needs of others. And these principles you'll find and you've heard in the other biblical passages I've mentioned. So all I am saying is it seems to be a biblical principle, especially when there are occasions of great need. It might be for this cause or that cause or something the Lord lays on your heart to give. One gives. I think usually most of you will find you're giving out of a place of need. And the difference in a way between what's called faith promise giving and faith giving is that you give anyway and trust the Lord to meet your needs, which is slightly different to hoping the Lord sends in the money so that you can pass that on. Now, I'm not knocking it. I think the Lord can use that. Do you hear my heart in this? But I'm just saying what the Bible holds up is faith giving. Give. Give as you can. Give as you are able. Give as the Lord leads you. Clearly, in any giving, there is a diminishing of someone's account. There may be a laying aside of other personal things or other needs that you wanted to take care of. And the Macedonians trusted God to supply their need. Now, we don't out of that write a whole lot of strict legalistic rules, but the encouragement of Scripture, the weight of the encouragement of Scripture, is to encourage people to give what they have, not what they don't have. That's why, for example, I don't regard giving by credit card a particularly wonderful way of giving. Oh, I've said it now. Now, you can stone me afterwards, okay, but that's how it is. The Bible is so freeing on that. Do not give what you do not have. But there's a tremendous expectation, like the widow, there'll still be a giving out of our little. And it might be our all. And God loves it. And we continue to live by faith. And walk by faith, and not by sight. Amen? Amen. Who can do the accounting on God's kingdom? It's exciting, isn't it? Even though you don't look it. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. How many of you are glad that the offering was taken at the beginning of the service and not the end? Okay, bow your heads. Let me just ask you something. Let's just bow your heads. You've already given your offering. Is there somebody you need to be reconciled with? Is there somebody you need to be reconciled with? Is there any area of character in the words of Jesus that your heart cry is you want to mature in? Humbly? Faithfully? Are we all equally open to have our stewardship examined and let the Spirit convict and bring our lives into order with the Word of God? That's not the preacher's business. That's the Spirit's business, and He does it so well. So the offering plate is a very important spiritual communication in any service. Lord, we submit all that we are to You, and with us comes our stuff. Lord, there are a variety of needs in this place. We ask, first of all, Lord, as a community of faith, that You will teach us and help us to grow and mature and be obedient and faithful in those biblical injunctions to us in our giving, especially to the weak and the needy and the poor. And we ask that You will teach us afresh in Your ways of justice, that, Lord, there'll be no defrauding of You or anybody else. And we ask, Lord, that it'll be accompanied by the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess to You, Lord, that stuff presents so many fears and anxieties in all of our life, and we choose very simply now to cast those anxieties upon You, and we choose, Lord, to continue to live by faith and not by sight. Lord, You know how we are. We take close accounts of all that we have, and we worry about how we get from day to day or week to week. But I thank You, Lord, that You can use us as we are. And I pray truly for an equality of willingness and an equality of obedience and an equality of involvement and engagement for all of us in Christ our Shepherd Church. We submit our checkbooks to You, and we submit our diaries to You, and we ask You will also help us to be stewards of time as well as stuff. In Jesus' name, amen.